All right, so those are the first four verses of the book, and we will finish that up today. And there's a very good chance we will get through the whole first chapter today. Now, we see in these verses a quick review that God spoke in the past and the former days in fragmentary ways through the prophets, incomplete ways, varied ways, and in anticipation of the last days. And God has spoke in these last days in His Son. And it's through one Son, it's in finality and completeness, and it is in fulfillment. And He has now finished speaking. There will be no further word from God until He comes again, until Jesus comes again. And these first four verses are full of the attributes and achievements of God's Son. There's seven listed. He's the heir of all things. He's the maker of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power, made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, and has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. All things now belong to the Son. According to Psalm chapter 2, all Jesus had to do was ask the Father, and the Father would give Him the very ends of the earth for His possessions. Second thing, He's the maker of the world, or the maker of ages. This shows a priority of Christ to the whole created order. And it shows His pre-existence and then His coexistence with the Father. And the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He is of one essence with the Father. And that's why we say in the Nicene Creed that He was not made, being of one substance with the Father. So He's fully God. Alright, so we have finished what we would call the ontological assertions of Jesus. Now we're going to, that is a study of being. Ontology is the study of being. Now we're going to see what He did in time and on earth. We are to the part now in verse 3 where it says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Excuse me, I skipped one. The part where it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Upholds all things by the word of His power. So the concept expressed here is dynamic. It's not static. It's not like Jesus is sitting there holding up the world, keeping it from collapsing. But the idea behind the verb is not only upholding, but moving. The Greek word is phero, and it has the idea of not only bearing or upholding, but of carrying forward and onward. Now, we read Colossians 1:17 last week, where it says, in Jesus, all things hold together. So, not only in Jesus do all things hold together, but He is carrying them forward and onward. The eternal Son is carrying the universe to its predestinated end. And that is why in Ephesians 1:10, it says that God is in the process of summing up all things in Christ. Jesus created all things. He sustains all things. He upholds all things. He's carrying all things to their predestinated end. And all things will be summed up in Christ. So, bringing everything to its predestinated end. And I'm going to read you what Westcott had to say about this. The verb pharaon, that's an infinitive for Pharaoh, used here implies the motion of carrying something from one place to another. As Westcott points out, it is, quote, not to be understood simply of the passive support of a burden, as though the sun were an atlas sustaining the dead weight of the world, but includes the notion of a movement, progress toward an end. The present participle pharaon indicates that this is the continuous work of the sun, bears along. So it's a participle. Okay, so remember, the author of Hebrews is trying to give them an attitude adjustment, a worldview adjustment here, that they really don't have anything to fear from their persecutors, because it's Jesus Christ who has created all things and sustains all things and is moving everything toward their consummated end. In this verse, we have the creative word translated from Logos, Jesus being the Logos, and then we have the spoken word, Rhema. So when it says he upholds all things by the word of his power, the word, Greek word Rhema is used for that. It's a different word for word. Okay, any further comments on him upholding all things by the word of his power? All right, now we get to the part about what he did in history, in time, and on earth, his historical redemptive acts. Okay, so in all of these tenses here, the author is continuing using the aorist tense, which means these things are in the past. They have been completed. So now we move from the teaching of the being of the Son, or the ontology of the Son, to his historical redemptive activity. So, in your notes, these statements concern his... Okay, you got a blank there. A blank work which he provides purification for sins by his crucifixion and death. What office would that pertain to? Jesus Christ purifying us from our sins.
His priestly office.
Remember, Jesus serves the three offices: prophet, priest, and king. We've already studied his prophetic office by God speaking to us through his Son. So in this verse, we see his priestly work. And then when it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What office would that pertain to? King. His kingship. His kingly office. When he sits down at the right hand of God. And he doesn't sit down to rest, saying, man, that was tough. I'm glad that's over with. Now, he sits down to rule. He's ruling at the right hand of God. So we go from the low point in his humiliation, where he suffered for our sins on the tree, where he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That was the low point of his humiliation. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That didn't last very long. But now he is in his eternal state of glory, his permanent exaltation. So this verse goes from the low point of his humiliation to his permanent exaltation. And we just got through studying that on Sunday night when we were studying the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. If you want to refer back to your notes for further examination of that. So the author tells us that Christ had made purification for sins. That's your blank. He has made purification for our sins. We can't do anything further to purify ourselves. It's been done once for all. Jesus paid for our sins in full on the cross. And that's why Luther says that there is no room for self-cleansing or self-justification on the part of man. Anything else we try to do to justify ourselves or to before God in our legal standing isn't going to get you anywhere. Our legal standing before God is that we are above reproach. We are in His Son. And Luther goes on to say that it should remove every notion of penance. So we don't do penance in Reformed churches. And J.P. Meyer notes of the priestly work of the Son, it says the whole argument of the epistle revolves around the idea of the Son who has become the perfect high priest by His death and exaltation. So he says the rest of the epistle is just expounding on Jesus Christ, on the Son who has become a perfect high priest. And therefore, there is no need to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. There is no need to go back to the shadows and types. The perfect is here. You have everything. You can't have anything more, is what the author is telling them. And then verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The author of Hebrews starts a long discourse here, showing how much superior Christ is to the angels. As she blanks, superior. How much superior Christ is to the angels. He has shown how he is, how the Son is superior to the prophets that spoke the Word of God in the Old Covenant. And now he is showing how superior he is to the angels who were messengers of the Old Covenant. Michelle, can you look up for us Galatians 3:19, please? And then Laura, Colossians 2:18. That is correct.
Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed to angels by the hand of a mediator.
Okay. So in a way, the angels were messengers of the Old Covenant. And then people tended, and I'm glad we don't do that today, but people tended to exalt the angels higher than they should have been exalted.
Colossians 2:18. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels. They may have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud.
Alright, angels should be thought of very highly, but they certainly shouldn't be worshipped. And at least it seems like some of the early church had a too highly exalted view of the angels. But the author here, in a sustained discourse from here to the end of chapter 2, shows Christ being superior to the angels. And remember in Philippians 2:9-11, we read that Christ has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Yes?
I do have a question, Bill, and I don't have time to look at it this morning, but I wondered about this before, about the law being mediated by angels. I'm wondering how that was, because I know that God gave the law directly to Moses. God wrote the law on the tablets. So at what point was he hated by the angels?
I don't think we have any more information than what we've read. At least I'm not aware of it. Do you have any?
The law existed before Moses.
He said the law existed before Moses.
Yes. So you think that may have been what it's referring to?
Could be.
Mediated by angels.
Yeah. In some way, it was mediated. But we're only given so much info. But as important as they were, the Son is much better. Okay. All right, any other questions or comments through those first four verses? Okay, I have read from several commentators that beginning in verse 5, that should be read through the end of chapter 2 in one sitting, just to get the feel of it. So that is what we're going to do. Okay, so that's the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. A very persuasive argument that Christ is, that the Son is much superior to the angels. Okay, so here we have in your notes, Hebrews 1:5 through 2:18 is actually a single unit showing the position of the Son in relation to the angels. Okay, the first four verses we had seven Christological affirmations. Now in the rest of chapter 1, we have seven Old Testament citations which undergirded them. The Alpha Lights number 7. So the recipients, these recipients that he was writing to were most likely very familiar with the Old Testament, being former Jew in the Jewish religion. The author uses it now generously to prove his point. One after another, Old Testament citation. John Owen says of this, the author insists that testimonies in matters of faith must be from the Scripture. So the testimony is a sevenfold testimony from the Old Testament. So now looking at these seven quotations that take up the rest of chapter 1, note the following. God speaks here also, just as in verse 1, he's talking about he spoke, has spoken, and is speaking. But here it's mostly, but not exclusively, to the Son. S-O-N. He is speaking mostly to the Son. And the first and the last quotations have the same introductory words, which are, to which of the angels has he ever said? And then the author first shows the Son's superiority to the angels during these verses, then to the whole created order, and then he returns back to the angels. And the dominant theme throughout is the enthronement of the Son. The enthronement of the Son. Why go back into Judaism? Why forsake Christianity when the Son sits on the throne and he rules?
Bill, I seem to recall in some readings too that I don't know how far up in the church leadership this went, but I understood that in the early centuries there was even some threat of excommunication should any of the local believers even attend any of these old Jewish festivals.
Okay.
Because the leaders saw the danger of going backwards.
Yeah. All right, I listed out for you there the seven Old Testament citations, giving you the Old Testament reference. And this is from the New American Standard. When the New American Standard quotes the Old Testament, they use all caps. So the capital letters that you see in your notes are the actual quotation from the Old Testament. Alright, the first one is from Psalm 2, verse 7. And remember in Psalm 2, we go from the Son being begotten by the Father to the Son sitting down on His throne, making His enemies His footstool. Excuse me, let me look back on that. It goes from this being begotten by the Father, and then He inheriting the nations, and then being King of kings and Lord of lords, that the kings of the earth were commanded to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and they perish in the way. So that's the psalm he quotes here. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Question he asks is, to which of the angels did he ever say that? And what's the answer to that? What angel did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies? Because today I have begotten you. Of course, the answer is none. And it's the same in verse 13. He didn't say that to any of the angels. Only the Son sits at the right hand of God. Angels are very impressive. They're very important. But none has ever been given the title of the Son of God. Now we see collectively that they're referred to as sons of God, but none have ever been given the title Son of God. Now, when was Christ begotten? He says in this verse, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I know when Jesus was begotten. Or what he means here when he says Jesus was begotten. And we say in our creed he was begotten before all worlds. But it's public. It's publicly declared. Alright, let me read you this. It's in Acts 13, verse 32. It says, and we preach to you, this is Paul at Antioch, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So it seems like from that verse, it would be publicly declared either His resurrection or His ascension when Jesus was raised up. That's what most commentators, what they take on it. And Romans 1:4 would back that up too. So the public declaration of His being the only begotten of the Father was made there. All right, your second quote there is 2 Samuel 7:14. It says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me, and he shall be a son to me. Now, these words were actually spoken by Nathan the prophet to David, and concerning his seed. And so God promises the throne to the seed of David. And let's see. Anne, can you look up Luke 1:32? Because David now is, Jesus is the greater David. That's Luke 1:32.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David.
All right. All right, so we see this concerns the enthronement of Jesus forever. God has raised him up, he's ascended into heaven, and he is enthroned forever. And then the third one is Psalm 97, verse 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And it seems to be a debate, for lack of a better word, different opinions on where the word "again" belongs in that verse. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, sounds like that is when he comes again. That'd be the second coming. That's what it sounds like if the way the New American Standard translates it here. When he again brings the firstborn. Or it could be read again when he brings the firstborn into the world, which would be his first advent. Doesn't really matter. Wherever it's at, the angels of God are to worship him. So Christ is even to be worshipped by the angels, even more so now that he's in his exalted position. Angels are great, but they still worship the Son. And then the next, Psalm 104, verse 4, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and its ministers a flame of fire." So the angels serve in God's creation as ministers. They have an important place in the administration of the universe. But it's the universe that the Son created and sustains and upholds by the word of his power. And then Psalm 145, 6 and 7. "But to the Son," and by the way, this is a good proof text for proving that Jesus is fully God. "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So Jesus Christ is the righteous king and rules righteously. Angels are not rulers, but angels are ministers. Jesus is the ruler, the ultimate ruler of their ministers. And the sixth one is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." And then later in the quotation it says, "You are the same. Your years will not come to an end." So the Son is the immutable creator. So the author is speaking here of the everlasting sovereignty of the Son. And angels are part of the creation. He's the creator. The angels are the creatures. And then finally, the last one is Psalm 110, verse 1. "But which of the angels has he ever said, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" This is what we would call the millennium. Jesus sitting there, making his enemies his footstool. The Son is the only one ever allowed to sit at God's right hand. Angels were never allowed to. But Jesus is now doing that. He is not only ruling, but he is conquering. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is conquering. I believe it's your turn. You can read for us 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28.
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God, Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has expected or accepted to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
So after the Son has completed conquering, he will voluntarily hand over the kingdom to the Father, voluntarily be subjected to him, so that God may be all in all. I don't see how you can read those verses and not be a postmillennialist. That's just beyond me. But that's what's going on now, regardless of what things look like. We walk by faith, not by sight. We all tend to be a little myopic, thinking we are so important, and ignore the rest of the world and the rest of history. But if God says it, that settles it. And then finally in verse 14, the author says that the angels are meant to serve his purpose and execute his commands. There are servants. They're not only God's servants, they're our servants. They minister to us. So we have what looks like what some people would call guardian angels. We don't each one have our own distinct guardian angel, but I think you can make a good case for guardian angels, this being one of the verses. I want to read what Peter O'Brien has to say on this. From the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, these verses we just read, the author has confirmed the supremacy of the Son over angels. The seven citations thus reinforce the number of affirmations in verses 2 through 4, and prepare for the solemn warning that we're getting ready to come upon. As we have seen, there is a general correspondence between the themes and movement of the thought in verses 2 through 4, Psalm in quotations of 5 through 13. Some of the Old Testament citations, especially Psalms 2:7 and 1:10, were well established in the early church as messianic testimonies, since they were believed to have found their fulfillment in Jesus. The Son is addressed in terms that far excel the highest of the angels, the heavenly mediators of the old revelation. The seven quotations are presented as a succession of words spoken by God to the Son. And I like this phrase here that O'Brien says, which the church on earth is permitted to overhear. It's almost like we are taken into the covenant of redemption, that we are taken when the Father and the Son make that covenant. This divine witness to the Son's majesty and authority carries with it the implication that the readers, whose privileged position is recognized in verse 14, acknowledge his glory and put their confidence in him. So we are allowed to overhear these things to realize our position. All right, that's all I have to say about chapter 1. Anybody else have any insights, input, questions, rebuttals? Whatever. Steve.